sisters. You can grab your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be picking up on our study in this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul. And today we are going to try to cover verses 7 all the way to the end of the chapter. Oh, sorry, no, that's not my mistake, to verse 16. Verse 7 to 16 in Ephesians chapter 4. Before I begin, I want to know if I'm the only one. When you saw other people, did you have this urge to go up and give them a hug? Okay, so I'm normal then. So I've had to restrain myself. If you see me sort of vibrating in front of you, you might want to run away. You might get jumped. It's good to be with you. Let me read first of all. Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. Well, have you ever been told to grow up? That statement can be a bit of a rebuke, right? Grow up, would you? But it can also be a loving exhortation from someone who knows that there's something better for you that you would benefit from and enjoy. And they graciously but firmly say, you need to grow up. Well, if you've never been told to grow up, today's the day, because we're coming into this section in Paul's letter that he tells the church to do just that. And it's a loving exhortation. It's not a rebuke. Last week, we considered how Paul exhorted his readers to maintain that unity that they were supernaturally given in Jesus Christ. And that unity was a precious gift that they needed to maintain through humility and gentleness and patience and love with one another. And now he switches gears a bit, or gears up, I should say, and he wants them to grow up into Christ, to be mature in their understanding, their thinking, their knowledge, but also to be mature in their character, to reflect the character of Christ together, to reflect His love. And the wonderful thing about this exhortation to grow up is we see right away is that Paul front loads it a bit, and he says that Jesus doesn't leave us to our own devices and our own resources to grow up into Him. Actually, He lavishes on the church gifts that we would be able to be equipped and that we would be able to grow in our knowledge and our love. Paul writes that out of Christ's incredible grace, Jesus gifted the church to equip them and to ensure that they would attain maturity. They were to grow up together, yes, but Jesus would enable them to do this. And so today we're going to consider this exhortation to walk worthy of our calling by growing up together. And this, I got to say, I've been very, very nervous about coming into this passage. I wanted about 6 months to prepare for this. And maybe reading a half of a library. And I only got maybe about a third of that time. But I've been working on this passage. I've been wrestling with this passage for really the last 8 years of my life. So this is not new. And this is a debatable passage. And I know, especially in Reformed and in Baptistic circles, there are some very polarizing views on this. And so what I'm about to say to you today, I want to tell you, did not come lightly. And at the same time, I also want to tell you, remember our unity in Jesus Christ. As you may disagree with me, and that's okay, but I hope to teach faithfully. So let's consider the passage here in three parts, and we're going to make some application for us today. First, I want us to focus on the ascended giver. That's in verse 7 to 10, and this is important because really everything orbits around Jesus, not just in this passage, but in our lives. Then I want to look at the gifts and their purpose. That's verse 11 to 13. And then I want to look at the main ingredient for our growth, really two, but I call it one, the main ingredient for our growth in verse 14 and 16. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get into it, shall we? God, my Father, I want to thank you for this time to open up your word. Lord, this is an amazing passage. And Lord, I know that regardless of where we fall on this, you're the giver of every good gift, and we want to thank you for that. I thank you for the gift of our lives, the very breath we have in our lungs. I thank you for the hope that you've given to us. I thank you for the gift of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that exists among my brothers and sisters. And I want to thank you, Lord, just for the opportunity to share this word with them. And so please help me, Spirit of God, and help us and do your work for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so let's look at the ascended giver there in verse 7 and 10. Now, remember, Paul had laid down the foundation for their unity in Christ in verse 1 to 6 and that exhortation to maintain that unity through love. And now he switches. He talks about unity first, and now he goes to diversity in verse 7. Because while we are one in Christ, we have varied expressions of his grace to us. You see, the church, by God's design, is actually not a uniformed body. She's quite eclectic, and that's a beautiful thing. There is actually unity and diversity in the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes here in verse 7 that Jesus gives to each one of his people gifts to equip and build up the body of Christ. What's interesting here is in dispersing these gifts, Paul roots it in the Lord's ascension, and that chronologically and spiritually makes a lot of sense, because when was this Holy Spirit poured out on the church? After Christ's ascension. And so, and at Pentecost, so Paul roots it in the Lord's ascension, but to do so, he doesn't just refer to Pentecost, he refers to Psalm 68, that little quote there. And it's significant, and I want to explain why. If you go back to Psalm 68, you will notice that that psalm is filled with very vivid imagery, which depicts God's triumph, catch this, over his enemies. He ascends into heaven and he leads those who were conquered by him in his wake. Now, that picture, that imagery actually picks up on a practice in the ancient world, because after a conquest, there would be tributes that were given to the newly enthroned king, and then the spoils would be shared with the king's people. There are some examples in the Old Testament of this taking place in Judges chapter 5, verse 30, and 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 26 and 31. But here Paul takes that imagery, and he applies it to Christ's ascension, and he shows that Christ was the one who conquered his enemies, and then he dispersed these gifts as the newly enthroned king. Now, we got to remember, and I know most of you do, that throughout the Old Testament, we have types and reflections that point to Christ and his work. But what's interesting about this psalm, Psalm 68, it was actually used in Jewish worship at, guess what time? Pentecost. They would say this in the synagogues. So here they're talking about God conquering his enemies, going up in this train of victory, and then dispersing these gifts at Pentecost. And at Pentecost, Jesus actually does that. He's already ascended, and then he pours out the Spirit of God and grants the gift of the Spirit to the church. Acts 2, verse 33. What is really fascinating about this picture in this psalm, though, because it's really picturing our salvation in Christ, note this, look at it again. When he ascended on high, he led what? Of? Who are the captives? You are. This is a really interesting picture of the church. Because we are a conquered people. But we're not conquered by power. We're conquered by love. We're conquered by Christ. We're the ones who are the captives, who are led in his train. And this is a beautiful, fascinating picture of us as Christ's captives, because it reflects the reality that you and I really didn't want to go. We needed to be made to go. You see, no one is righteous. No one is looking for God. All have sinned. That's Romans 3, 10 to 18. But praise God, he rescues rebels like us. And may I even push this a little further, against our will. He changes the heart. It's so good that Jesus, the Son of God, would come and conquer sin and death and the devil through his own death and resurrection, and then capture a multitude of rebellious people and then raise them up to glory with himself, as Paul clearly states in chapter 1, and then pour out his Spirit upon them. Wow, that's like grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Is that not good news? I pray that you would believe that this morning if you do not. Now look there in verse 9. Paul goes on to refer to Christ's incarnation. Now there's some debate over this passage, whether or not it means that Christ descended into Hades, the underworld. I don't believe that that's the case. I believe that the original language actually shows that he just descended to the earth. So in other words, Paul is referring to Christ's incarnation. He's referring to the God who was highly exalted and enthroned once before, but now comes and humbles himself, carries the cross, the man of sorrows, but now this man of sorrows, once crucified, is, and look there carefully in verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. That is a statement now of Christ's omnipresence. The one who once carried the cross is now the omnipresent enthroned king over all heaven and earth, and that's glorious. And as the omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient enthroned king, he pours out gifts on his people. He shares the spoils with them, as it were. Now, there's two points I want to take out of this by way of practical application. The first thing is this: all are given gifts in Christ. There's not one of you in Jesus this morning or watching online who has not been a recipient of the grace of God, the enthroned Christ. He gives gifts to, look at what Paul says. How many? In verse 7, each one of us. So that means everybody's got a gift, maybe more. You see, the gifts that we're given is according, as Paul says in verse 7, the measure of Christ's gift. And what is the measure of his gift? Well, his gift is immeasurable. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not cheap. And so every saint in his church is not lacking a gift. You've got one this morning. And so we should actually seek to identify our gifts of grace and use them in the service of Christ for his people, for his glory, and for our joy. That's the first thing I want to take away for us this morning. The second thing is this: a gifted church is evidence of a risen and exalted Jesus. Now, ever think of it that way? A church that has gifts is actually the evidence that Christ is exalted and pouring out his gifts on his people. You see, Christ is ascended as the omnipresent Lord over heaven and earth, and the gifts he gives to his people are actually evidence of that reality. And so when you and I see gifted individuals in the church, whether it be local or global, who are in service of the gospel, our praise should go where? To the ascended giver, amen? But I submit to you, often it doesn't. Often it terminates on the person with the gift. Recently, one of the greatest evangelists that God gave the church in our age died. You guys have all heard of this? Ravi Zacharias? Ravi passed away. And Ravi was a faithful, evangelistic, apologist, and we should honor such men, but we should also recognize and thank God for giving that gift to the church. How many people benefited from that gift that Jesus gave to Ravi? Millions? Have you benefited from it? I know I have. But who rescued Ravi? Against his own will. Who gave Ravi his mind? Who closed the doors for Ravi to pursue a desire to be a pilot so that he would eventually find his way into his work? Who opened the doors for him to pursue his training and then granted him the platform that he had to reach millions for Christ? And that obviously was the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. So here's my exhortation to you this morning. When we see gifted men and women in the service of the church, you and I have a tendency to be enamored and in awe of that person. We might even get jealous and say, I wish I had what they had. Bad thing to do, believer. Because what it does is it diminishes the gift that God's already given you and the capacity He's already given you to serve His people. You got to repent of that. That's jealousy. And we become enamored and in awe of that person. But you and I, we should see beyond what's in front of us and recognize that that gift came from the exalted and enthroned Christ, and we should praise Him for it. We've got to exalt the giver, not the gift. Amen? Good. Well, this leads us to the next part, and this is where it gets a little thorny. The gifts and their purpose. Take a look there in verse 11 and 13. Now, here Paul lists four gifts that Jesus gives to the church. Now, we've got to understand, this is not an extensive list of gifts. There are actually 20 distinct spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament in several places. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 here. But these four gifts, they all have one common denominator, and they're all relating to teaching in some capacity. The apostles teach, the prophets teach, the evangelists teach, the shepherds and pastors teach, the shepherds and teachers teach, obviously. And what we need to see here, though, is that while this is a short list, it seems to be a primary one. The reason why I say that is because Paul actually lists the order of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 27, and 31. And he says, God has appointed in the church, first of all, apostles, then prophets, then teachers. He follows the same order. It's very interesting that he follows that same order in two different places. And so, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teachers, these are, you might be saying, Jay, your math is wrong. I'm counting apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. That's five. So you got to go back to school. Pastor, teacher, in the original language, is actually a fused word. He gets rid of the definite article between there. So Paul is kind of saying pastor hyphen teacher. Make sense? I think the reason why he does that is because in order to be a pastor, you do have to actually teach. It is one of the giftings that is required as a teaching elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I think Paul's being consistent here, and that's why I say there's four. Now I want to note a very clear distinction. Paul is not talking about church offices. He's talking about gifts. Can we agree on that? These aren't offices. There's only two offices given for the organization, good administration, operation, and care of the church. Those two offices are elder and deacon. And we've talked about those at length elsewhere. But these here are gifts. These are gifts that are given to the church. And we've got to understand that they're not confined to those two offices. They're not confined to elder and deacon. They are given to the members of the body of Christ for building up the church. Now, obviously, while some elders and deacons will have one or more of these gifts I just want you to see are not confined to the office. So you don't have to be you don't have to be an elder or a deacon to have one of these particular gifts. Now, in verse 12 to 13, It's important that we note why these gifts were given by Jesus, because they're not just given there for our personal enjoyment. These gifts were given by Jesus. Paul actually writes it here to equip us for ministry. Now, ministry means the ministry of the gospel in both word and in deed. So for us as the church, as a kingdom of priests, as it were, called out of the darkness into his glorious light to proclaim his excellencies, to do good so that on the day of visitation, everyone will glorify God. Why are we ministers of the gospel? Well, we're a kingdom of priests. We've got to do this in word and deed. We need to be equipped for this work. We're all ministers of the gospel, right? But we also see there's another reason why these gifts are given, which is a complementary reason. It really flows out of Paul's thought. These gifts are also for our growth into maturity. Now, look carefully there in verse 12 and 13. I want to read it for you. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, that's why they're given, for building up the body of Christ. Now, note in verse 13, that word there is very important. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay. When does that happen? That continues to happen in every age and in every church. Listen, ongoing in every generation, in every church, needs to be equipped for the ministry of the gospel in word and in deed. And so we have to understand that in every generation, the church needs to grow up into Christ. So I submit to you this morning that the very purpose of these gifts actually necessitate their continuation in every generation until Christ returns. Because in every generation, you and I need to grow in maturity and be equipped for the gospel. And I submit to you that just pastors and shepherds can't do that all. I remember once somebody was trying to, you know, convince me that I'm an evangelist. Somebody's like, "You're an evangelist. You're so passionate for the lost." I'm like, "I'm not an evangelist." I have a friend of mine who's an evangelist. And every conversation, naturally and in a miraculous way, always turns to the gospel. It's effortless for him. But for me, I'm like, what do I say? How do I turn this to Jesus? And he's just like, yeah. I'm like, how do you do that? He's like, I don't know. Okay, I think you might be an evangelist. No, don't put that on me. Yeah, actually, Paul puts it on you, so you've got it. So here we go. These gifts are necessary for the continuation in every generation until Christ returns, because the church requires growth and maturity in every generation. Okay, now, so you might be saying, hold up. Are you saying then, Jay, that apostles and prophets exist today? Well, not in the way you're probably thinking. So let me clarify this. Apostle and prophet have elastic meanings in the New Testament. Apostle can have a very narrow meaning, and we all know that that is the Big 12, right? The guys who Jesus himself chose, who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection, who are given by Christ some serious spiritual authority, who wrote Scripture. These guys are the foundation of the church, and they are no more. But it can also have a broader meaning. Apostle can simply mean messenger, or one who is sent. And when you look at the New Testament carefully, you notice that there's actually several small A apostles. There's Silas, there's Barnabas, there's Junia, who may or may not be a woman. We're not too sure. The Greek is kind of flexible on that one. And these acted as messengers did they have any of the authority of the 12. In fact, they actually were subjected to the apostolic teaching. They carried the apostolic teaching with them. But nonetheless, these apostles carried the gospel to those who had not yet heard and established groups of people, groups of disciples, and then moved on. So they built up the church. They weren't the foundation of the church. So that is what I believe Paul is speaking about here. Second, the prophet. Now, prophet, again, elastic term. It can narrowly refer to the Old Testament prophets, these guys who carried a massive spiritual stick. They spoke directly for God. They predicted Christ's coming. They prophesied about his work. But prophet, also in the New Testament, can broadly refer to those who mainly exhorted the church and encouraged them through preaching the apostolic message. Now, it should be noted, though, because as most of you are very astute, you will notice that there were times in the New Testament that there were a few times that prophets in the New Testament spoke predictively. Actually, one of them, Agabus, has said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." And he prophesied two things that we have a record of. Number one, he prophesied the famine, and he prophesied Paul's imprisonment. Now, I submit to you, he probably prophesied more than that, and here's why. Because when he prophesied the famine, the church just accepted what he said. They didn't even bother checking it. And I guarantee you, the reason why they didn't bother checking it is because he had successfully predicted stuff before. Right on. So, Agabus prophesies the famine. And in this regard, I want to be clear, New Testament prophets did foretell events, but the class of their foretelling was very different than the Old Testament prophets, because the New Testament prophets never reveal new information about Jesus. They never reveal new information about salvation. Their prophecies were very narrow. They were specific events verifiable by the church in her time and meant for her encouragement. You see, the way I conceive of this, at least in a visual manner, is that God has a veil over his secret will that no one can see. We're not given the secret things of God. And then occasionally, through the New Testament prophets, what God did was go, take a peek, and he slams the door shut. Okay? He reveals just a little sliver of his secret will so that the church would be encouraged. And I would definitely argue that when Paul was being dragged away and almost torn to shreds in Jerusalem, I'm sure it was some comfort for him to remember that God had told him this is going to happen to him before he got there. Right? It's like, okay, I guess God's still in control here, even though my arm feels out of my socket. He told me this was going to take place. And I'm very confident that the church in Asia Minor was thankful for not starving in the midst of a famine because God told them it was coming before it came. Do you see that? So they're not revealing new information about Jesus, not a new way of salvation. These guys are talking about specific, verifiable events. And I do emphasize verifiable because later on, Paul actually commands us not to despise prophecies, but to test them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20. He commands the church, don't despise, test. And so it's incumbent upon you to test. If somebody says, hey, this is what God's saying to us, okay, well, let's find out. And you as the church can hold that person to that word. And if that word is not true, then you tell them you ain't prophesying. Notice it's specific, by the way. It's not nebulous. I've had well-meaning people come up to me and say, hey, you know what? I've seen a vision I want to share with you. And then they tell me the vision. And it means absolutely nothing to me because it's so nebulous. I'm like, well, I don't know what you mean. I had one guy come up and say, you know, I was, you know, thinking about you the other day and this tree blossoming with fruit on it came out. I'm like, that sounds fantastic. I don't see any fruit on me. I don't know what you mean. I could guess what you mean, but I won't do it because it doesn't fit the framework of what New Testament prophecy is. And it's very specific. It has to be verifiable. If it's not verifiable, it ain't the real deal. Make sense? Okay, there we go. Where am I? One more thing about prophets, though. We do see in the New Testament that prophets were mostly, though, most of the time, these guys were about building up the church and encouraging and consoling the church. So you're probably asking, okay, well, if these gifts have continued, then what on earth do they look like today? What do the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers look like today? Well, let me give you a few submissions. Apostles. These are people who are gifted to take the message of the gospel to an unreached people and place. We also know them as? Amen! Let me tell you, I am no missionary, eh? I've talked with people who are like, I've got such a burden for India. I'm like, that's great. I don't have a burden to go away to the other place. I've never had that in my life. But when I talk to missionaries, they have a burden for a people and a place that they barely know and they've never been. I'm like, where did you get that from? How does that even come up? I don't know. I think that might be the Spirit of God. But they're gifted to take the message of the gospel to an unreached people or place. I should say, don't make that a racist comment, eh? I care about the people in India. We've sent people to Indonesia as well. And I'm for that. When I say I don't have a burden, it means that I have a burden actually for my country. I do have a burden. You guys okay with that? Okay, I just have to say that in our age of white privilege, you never know. Never know what people are thinking. But let me give you an example of some modern-day apostles. You guys will recognize these names. Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Jim Elliot, and even several others who I won't mention by name because I don't want to embarrass them, but they've gone out from this church. That's a New Testament apostle. Might not want to use that word because there's so much misinformation and misunderstanding about it, but that's what a sent one is. Second, prophets. Prophets are people who are gifted to powerfully exhort and encourage the church. So when these people speak, it's like things rattle, right? And you're locked in and you're like, whoa, I got to listen to this guy. Okay? Let me give you a few examples. A.W. Tozer, Leonard Ravenhill, John Piper, Paul Washer, and others. You know that when these people speak, usually it feels like there's lightning striking, right? Third, evangelists, people who are gifted to powerfully and winsomely announce and defend the gospel in the marketplace. And again, I think that the biblical term for Ravi Zacharias is not apologist, because that's not a biblical term. The biblical gift that Ravi Zacharias had was evangelist. And you saw him do that in the public sphere in such an incredible way. These are what evangelists do. Ray Comfort, Billy Graham, Ravi Zacharias, and others. And like I said, a good friend of mine from Toronto who every conversation he seemed to naturally, supernaturally turn the conversation towards Jesus. And people listen to this man. And I'm like, wow, that's amazing. I learned from him, but I didn't have that gift. And then finally, fourth, shepherd teachers, gifted to instruct the church, care for the church, counsel and guide the church through the word. That's what shepherds, teachers do. Guys like J.I. Packer, Tim Keller, John MacArthur, and others. Packer, Keller, John MacArthur. It's strange, they all end with R. I don't think there's anything to that, though. Listen, here's my point that I'm trying to get at you. These gifts should be recognized by the church in every generation. Actually, if I take what Paul says seriously, they should be sought. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, because I want you to see where I'm getting this from. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 to 31. I know I'm going a little long on this one today, but I thought it was necessary because this is a bit of a big text. I guess all texts are big, but oh wait, let me read for you. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, notice the order, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Rhetorical question, obviously not. All are prophets? No. all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, context, the guys in Corinth, they were obsessed with tongues. They just loved tongues. And Paul's like, okay, well, don't forbid it, but get your head right. There's bigger gifts out there. Seek those. That's incredible. And actually, guess what? Turn over now to chapter 14. Look what he says, chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Read the last line. Especially that you may prophesy. What? And then Paul goes on to talk about what that actually means for the whole chapter. And then again at the end of the chapter in verse 39, look again at verse 39, he says it again. So now, my brothers and sisters, earnestly desire to what? Prophesy, and don't forbid the speaking of tongues, but all things should be done decently in order. Oh my goodness, Paul, you're terribly consistent here. So you see, I did mention this already, but I should mention it again. Again, he commands the church in Thessalonica not to despise prophecies, but to test them. One more thing. I submit to you that if prophecy disappears, so does knowledge. How do I know that? You got your finger in Corinthians still? Go back up to chapter 13. Look at verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will. As for tongues, they will. As for knowledge, it will pass away. I sure hope knowledge hasn't passed away or we're in trouble. Paul's talking about the passing away of all of these gifts when you and I see Jesus face to face and become like him. He's not talking about the completion of the canon. When the perfect comes is when Jesus comes. So you and I, dear brother and sister, I believe that you and I, like never before, especially as we enter into a quote-unquote new age, we must understand these gifts through a biblical lens. Listen, this is the authority. This is the rule. We have to understand the gifts and the experiences that we have in the Spirit through the lens of Scripture. Can't make stuff up. But I submit that too often these gifts are dismissed. I remember I've shared this story with somebody, and it was early on in my Christian walk, and I was struggling with an issue. I can't say it here because it's too embarrassing, but I was struggling with an issue, and I didn't want to tell anybody about it. And then I went to a gathering where I had some people pray over me, and the guy beside me prayed to me, or for me, I should say, not to me, heresy. He prayed for me, and he addressed the specific issue, like with laser-guided focus. How did he know that? Nobody told him. And then he spoke the gospel truth into that issue. And I left free. And I was amazed by that. I went back to my Baptist brethren, and I told them about my experience as a new Christian, because I'm like, wow, this is amazing. Like, God still does this stuff? And they're like, no, he doesn't do that stuff anymore. But then I asked the question, I'm like, but no human being knew this. He didn't guess, it was specific. And he wasn't ridiculing me for it. He spoke gospel into it. That sounds like the Spirit of God to me. And then so for months, I thought I was going crazy. I'm like, I got to check myself into a hospital because I'm hearing voices. This can't be good. Bad theology always leads to bad living. I do believe that these gifts are still operational. And I say that respectfully. I know that there's gifted men. It's kind of funny. There's gifted teachers out there who would totally disagree with me, and yet they're inspired and powered by the same Spirit of God. And here we are wrestling over these things. But we got to wrestle over them in a spirit of unity. Amen? So I'm not decrying people who have a different position, and I know some of you brothers and sisters may have a different position, but I believe biblical continuationism is good and correct. And so by way of exhortation, I believe that we have to identify these gifts. We have to recognize them and then publicly affirm them as a church. This is our collective responsibility. And we should ask for them, I think, because the ascended Lord will be willing to give them to his church so that we might grow in maturity. Now, I do want to say this, that there's probably a lot of wisdom in not calling people apostles today, because there's just so much bizarro stuff about that, especially in other countries where people show up at a church and say, I'm prophet, you know, whatever. And they claim this authority. And it's like, wait a minute, you've got the cart before the horse now. The only person who tells you you're a prophet, the church, has to actually identify you. They've got to test you. You don't get to just say, I'm a prophet. And then people show up and like, I'm the apostle so-and-so. And it's like, no. If we start doing that, we're confusing office with gift, right? And it's very, very bad to do that. It's also just weird. Could you imagine if we called each other by our gifts? Well, there's teacher Jason, there's generous giver Simone, there's hospitality giver Ben. That's nuts. And what it does is it exalts the gift over who? The giver. So you shouldn't do that. But we should at least identify these gifts. We should at least affirm them and encourage our brethren to walk in them. I remember saying to my evangelist friend, he's like, I'm not an evangelist. I'm like, yes, you are. He goes, I walked him through this passage. And he goes, but Jay, nobody agrees with you on that. I'm like, well, hopefully some people do. But listen, evangelism is a gift and you've got it, so use it. And he started using it more. Anyway, let me end with our last point here. I believe that the only way we grow into maturity is by identifying and exercising these gifts. And so we need to do that going forward. But there's a main ingredient that Paul leaves us here with, and this is the issue. Take a look there in verse 14 to 16, the issue that we need to look at now. In verse 14, Paul notes the negative effects here of lacking in maturity. So these gifts are meant to mature us and equip us so that we become knowledgeable and more loving in Jesus Christ. And if we stay immature, there's two major negative effects he lists here, and I'll summarize them this way. Naivety and instability. And both are dangerous, and they can hinder the church and the individual Christian's life terribly. And Paul lists these in this way. He says, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now, I got to say, there is plenty of tossing around in the church today by waves of opinions, by the winds of unbiblical teaching. They're strong, and many have crafted deceitful schemes that really threaten to infiltrate the church and divide the church. Listen, today, inside the church, we've got plenty of identity politics, social Marxism, environmentalism, and globalism. All of these by which are rooted in a worldview of materialism, but they're trying to pass themselves off as Christian. And they're not. They're actually godless worldviews. Identity politics is rooted in social Marxism, which is rooted in a materialistic worldview, not a biblical one. Just this week, I had a friend of mine suggest that James, actually go there, James chapter 5, quickly, I got to show you this. James chapter 5, just towards the end of the New Testament, just before 1 Peter. James chapter 5, and many of you are familiar with this verse because it really is a bit of a barn burner. And James says this in verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Okay. This is a rebuke towards the rich, the greedy, the self-indulgent, who defrauded their workers. And this is a rebuke against those kinds of people. My friend said that this was a rebuke against, guess what? White privilege. He said, oh, that's white privilege right there. Really? That's what we call classical eisegesis. Do you know what eisegesis is? When you read something into the text that isn't there because you take your own idea and your own viewpoint that you've already committed to, and you look at the scripture through that lens, and you don't pay any attention to the original author's intention, you don't pay any attention to the original audience, you just make the text mean what you want it to mean. And if you happen to not like white people, this is a good one to wield against them. Do you know who James was actually talking to? Flip to the first chapter. You'll see it in the first verse. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's talking to Jewish people. He's talking to Middle Eastern men and women. He is not talking to Caucasian Westerners like me. You see, sin does not limit itself to a particular skin color. If you think that way, you have divorced yourself from a biblical world view. It's not a black and white thing. It's not an Asian Indian thing. It's a humanity thing. And when people sin against each other, it's because they fail to see the image bearing worth and value of the other individual, which is a Christless worldview. So please, stop letting the ideas of the day infiltrate your mind and corrupt and pollute and twist the teaching of Christ. Today, I've lost count of how many people are blown around by the error that they think socialism is somehow Christian. Listen to the ridiculousness of that. Socialism is a socio-political theory. A demonstrably failed one, and you want to say that that has anything to do with the spiritual eternal kingdom of God? That is a category error of massive proportions, and it will cost people their lives. Don't do it. So, dear brother and sister, you and I are to be avoid being blown away by the constant winds of false teaching by exercising these gifts, seeking to grow up. And how do we do it? Well, two things here. Paul says two things very quickly. I know we're over time. One, speak the truth in love, right there in verse 15. Now, that is the truth, generally speaking, yes, but in the context, the truth of God's word, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our guiding motive when we speak the truth in love to each other is always to be love. It's always out of a love for God and a love for the other person. It's not speaking the truth out of a motive to be right. It's not speaking the truth out of a motive to show your knowledge. It's not speaking the truth out of a motive to embarrass the other person. It is to love them, which is to seek their benefit of the other person, even if it costs you. There have been many abuses of this when people preface the statement, hey, brother, I just want to talk to you in love here for a minute. And then they just verbally rip you to shreds. That's not love. That's taking scripture and using it as a battering ram for your own personal agenda, and Jesus hates it. Don't do it. So the reality is that you and I, in a world of lies and hatred, we need to be speaking the truth of God in love to other people. And it may mean that other people hate us. And it may mean that other people don't even receive what we say. And these could be other people in the pew beside you. But we're still supposed to be seeking their benefit. This is how we grow. We got to speak the truth to one another in love. And look at the second thing in verse 16, when each part is working properly. That means that all need to participate in their gifting, the whole body, the whole body. And again, here, my dear brothers and sisters, is another practical reason why you and I cannot function as the saved and sent people of God while we're scattered to the four winds. You and I can't give up the habit of meeting together as some do, but we are supposed to encourage each other all the more as we see the day approaching. So here's the final point, we're done. Our growth toward maturity in Jesus, that means understanding and love, our growth towards maturity in Jesus depends on the loving service of all members. It doesn't just depend on me. Hallelujah. Our growth and towards maturity in Jesus depends on the loving service of all members. In love, you all are to use your diverse gifting to build up the church. You see, you and I are a body. And if one member is not working properly, it affects the rest of the body. I've been learning this the hard way. This arm's not working so well because my tendons are all ripped to shreds. And it's affecting the rest of my body because now I can't work out the way I used to. So now I'm getting a little fat. Because this isn't working right. And this is what pew sitters are like in the church. You're not actually helping the rest of the body. They're suffering because of your inaction. Now, I want to be careful because there are some of you who are emotionally and physically unable to serve. I understand that. You need help. You need spiritual triage. The church should be there for you. But if you are of sound mind and body and choose not to serve, you are actually retarding the growth of the church. That's what you're doing. That's not pleasing to God. And so please, dear saints, one last exhortation, use your gifts. Use your gifts to serve the church. So let me go really quickly through these four or five. You shepherd types. I know there's some of you shepherd types out there because you have the heart of a shepherd. You're concerned for the health of a church. You're concerned for the people, and it shows. And your desire gets expressed in many ways. I see you praying for others, hear of you doing this. You counsel them. You lead one of your life groups. You lead ministries and in countless other ways behind the scenes care for the church. And I want you to know that those of you who are shepherd-like, you don't need to write books and articles and teaching lectures. It's not necessary. Second, you teacher types, then teach the church. Now, okay, well, Jay, how do I know I'm a teacher? Well, try it. And if the church affirms it, you'll get two green thumbs up. Sorry, green thumbs. You'll get two thumbs up, and you'll be good. But if you try it and you don't get the two thumbs up, don't keep trying it. I've had people say, I think I'm a gifted teacher. You know, just people aren't responding to me. You're not a gifted teacher. And I don't say that to be rude. It's actually, teaching is dangerous. I'm actually glad when I have a week off. I'm like, whew, let that guy do it with it, man. You know, because James says what? Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There's a propensity for teaching, a desire to teach that can spring from pride, a desire to be up front. And so be careful here, dear brothers and sisters. One should teach when they are guided by a love for the church and an affirmation from the church. Those are the two goalposts, not personal ambition. You evangelist types, take the gospel to others. Some of you I know are so evangelistic in your gifting that you get frustrated that the others beside you seem to lack the passion that you have to take the gospel to the lost. You tell them about this wonderful experience, about you talking to your coworker about Jesus and all the rest of the stuff, and they just look at you and go,
And you're like, what's wrong with these people? And even in a Bible study, you're ready to go out the door and talk to the next guy, next door neighbor. You're like, we're all wasting time talking about the scripture. That guy over there doesn't know the gospel. You are the evangelist. So go and tell them, but you know what? Take a few of us along with you. Because we need to learn what that looks like. We need to benefit from your gifting. And so through whatever medium, by the way, whether it's person to person, whether it's digital media, whether it's film, art, music, whatever, I don't know, just take the gospel out. You prophetic types, those of you who can smell sin and error a mile away and it grieves your heart, speak up and let the church test you to see if you in fact have that gift to exhort and counsel the church. If you're in error or you deviate from our doctrinal statement, we'll let you know. And hey, if you say something very specific that can be verified by the church, we'll also let you know. But if you start saying things that are just the product of your own imagination, we'll tell you, no, you're not. And stop pretending that you're something that you think you are, because you're just not that. And that's okay, because who gets the glory when the church gets a gift? The one who holds the gift? No, Christ. And you apostolic types, you want to go. You want to go to where those who have never heard and where the gospel has not been established. You've counted the cost. You're sober-minded about it. You know that it could cost you not only your livelihood, but it can cost you your life. Then just go. Those of you who want to reach beyond the community, you want to reach beyond the city, you want to reach beyond the community, listen, let the church help you discern this call, because that is her role. Let the church help you discern the call through prayer and fasting, and then get to it. I believe that we will all attain unity in Christ as these gifts, maturity in Christ as these gifts are employed and identified. Because, dear brothers and sisters, it's not just me up here on a Sunday operating in my gifting that's going to equip the church. Jesus has designed that it be more. And our unity and maturity in Christ involves us all. Our risen and exalted and omnipresent Lord has gifted his church so that we can grow and that he can get glory and we can have joy. And so let's align ourselves with his goodwill. Let's identify and use our gifts for his glory and for the good of others. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you so much for the joy it was to walk through this with my brothers and sisters. Lord, I know that there's questions out there. And Lord, I just ask for your wisdom. I ask for your wisdom that we would be able to identify these gifts in a biblical lens, through a biblical lens. I pray that we'd be able to fan these gifts into flame. And Lord, I pray where there is disagreement that we would still have unity, because you're the God who has united us in your Spirit. You have given us the one hope that we have, the one faith, the one baptism, the one Lord over all, the one Father who is over all and in all and through all. And I thank you so much for your kindness to us today. Thank you for allowing us to be here. Send us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name.